Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll be looking at verse 51. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 51. The title for the sermon is Access Granted with God. I have to double check that because sometimes I change my title through. So I'm going to see what Mike put in the... There it is, Access to God Granted. Similar, didn't change too much. Access to God Granted. That is the theme of what I would like to preach on, the access that we have with God through Christ. To help us to appreciate this, I'd just like to point out something that we all know very well as it relates to access being denied or granted. Today we live in a world that is a password-protected world. I mean, just think for a moment of how many things, devices, computers, smartphones, accounts you have that are password protected. I mean, maybe you have a password to get into your phone, log onto your computer, pay a bill. We know this. I mean, we live this day in and day out. When access is granted, it's good. We go on with our business. When access is denied, well, we become frustrated. All of a sudden, life gets harder. I need to pay this bill and I can't log on and oh my goodness, or oh, my phone or whatever at work. We understand that when access is denied, it's very frustrating. But when we gain access to whatever device we're trying to gain access to, we really don't give that a second thought. We log in and we're off and running, doing what we need to do. We don't log into our phones and say, ah, I just got in. Can you believe this? Oh, this is so good. I mean, we just take it for granted that we can have access to these things. Well, taking access for granted to smartphones and computers is understandable. I mean, I wouldn't fault any of us for that. But I would submit to you that as Christians, there is the same temptation, but also the same opportunity to be thankful when we consider the access that we have been given to God through Jesus Christ. There's the same temptation to take it for granted, but there's the same opportunity to be tremendously thankful. I mean, let's just think about this for a minute. We've sung, we've worshiped. We have access to God. If I were to have stood at the back of the church this morning and pointed a finger in your chest and said, "What right do you have to worship in this building?" You would be taken back, but you would eventually say, "I have a right because my faith is in Christ Jesus. That is why I'm here." What access we have as Christians. It's mind-blowing. Could there be anything more worthy of thanks and praise? To know, to be assured, to be certain, to feel the comfort and the blessing and the freedom that you have access to God, His love, His care, His wisdom, His sovereignty, His providence, His promises in the Word that find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. What a glorious privilege. But the truth is, if you're like me, sometimes you take this for granted. I mean, maybe this morning your heart was stirred and you were just savoring the access you had to God through worship, but during the week it kind of fades and we can take this for granted. We show up every Sunday and we come to worship. That got me thinking about, well, what if my access to God was denied? What if access to God was dependent upon things I couldn't control? What if access to God was only for men? And if you're a woman, you're excluded. What if access to God was only for women and you're a man and you're excluded? What if it was for only people who make a very low income, less than $10,000 a year? Maybe for only people who make a very high income. What if access to God was dependent upon your race or your gender or maybe where you lived? What if access to God was dependent upon you being a good person all the time? What if it was dependent upon you being perfect? You begin to kind of see the tension here. Man, if it was based upon all of those things, I would be denied. The good news, though, and it is good news, the good news is that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you have been granted access to God. Now, how did this come to be? How is it that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have access to the God of the universe? How is it that sinful men and women, boys and girls can have access to God? Well, the simple answer is that access to God comes through Christ Jesus. Jesus declared it, first of all, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Jesus' own self-declaration is a statement of exclusivity. And we hear that. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know the Father? You must come through Christ. But I also want you to understand that if you come through Christ, you will be accepted by God. That's the other side of the equation. It's exclusive, but if your faith is in Christ, what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." But if you come by me, you have access to God. If we were to probe the Scriptures deeper, if we were to think more about Jesus, His person and His work, we would need to ask this question: how is it that Jesus Christ, who declared that you can have access to God through Him, how is it that He is able to do this? Have you ever thought about that? How is it that your faith in Jesus Christ opens up the door to heaven and access to God? Well, the answer in part lies in our verse here in Matthew chapter 27. I don't know if you saw, I think it was this week, the Spanish treasure that was discovered off the coast of Florida. A whole bunch of gold. One of the things that caught my eye or my ear was that this family who's into treasure hunting found this shipwreck. There were 11 ships shipwrecked, 11 out of 12, hurricane that hit the coast of Florida. It was kind of near where we live, but they discovered a gold chain that was 40 feet in length. Wow, wouldn't that be neat? And they found these coins. And as I looked at the picture there was a coin on the seabed, only 15 feet of water. I mean, you could snorkel and find that maybe. But there was a little bit of sand over it. And as I was studying this passage, because we're only going to look at half of a verse, I thought, this is like a golden coin laying there on the ocean floor. It's glittering at us. It's saying, look at me. Spend some time here. It's drawing our attention to it. And so let's look at this verse. Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's it. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the context here, as Pastor Kevin preached last week, is very clearly the death of Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 50, what does it say? "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And so with the death of Jesus Christ, something very physical, it's not the only physical thing, but something very physical is taking place. A curtain in the temple is being torn into from top to bottom. A physical event is being associated with the death, Christ's body broken on a cross, His blood poured out, the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I know that you're all wondering, or maybe you've wondered in the past, what did this curtain look like? You know, how big was it? What color was it? How thick was it? And I did a little bit of research, and to be honest with you, there is not clear, conclusive evidence as to what this curtain exactly looked like. Josephus says that it was 4 inches thick. So it's not like the curtains that hang on our home, our windows in our homes. You know, this thing was, according to Josephus, 4 inches thick. And we know if you read in the Old Testament, and we're going to see this in a little bit, it was beautiful to look at. Probably had red and purple and gold, and it was woven together. And on the inside of it had beautiful imagery. So it was a very beautiful thing. But the thing that most scholars agree on is that it was tall. It was anywhere from 40 to 60 feet high. In fact, one scholar even said that this curtain was much more thicker than 4 inches. It was almost like many curtains sewed together, where when you started to part your way through it, it was like being in a maze. You could almost lose yourself in the curtain. But this physical act is pointing us to a spiritual truth about Jesus Christ. This physical act of this curtain that was 40 feet tall or 60 feet tall, tearing from top to bottom, is teaching us something spiritual about Jesus Christ. Well, to appreciate this fully, we need to go back into the Old Testament. Where did an idea of a curtain come from? Hanging in the temple. Why do we not have a curtain down here, down front? Well, it begins in Exodus chapter 26. You know the Exodus narrative or the Exodus story. What is it? It's a story about God rescuing His people from the Egyptians. The children of Israel there in Exodus chapter 26 have been rescued by God, and they have just seen their enemies destroyed. And what comes next is the giving of the law. The reference to the temple curtain is in Exodus chapter 26. But in Exodus chapter 20, we have the reference to the giving of the law. Basically, big picture, what's taking place is God saves His people. Then God gives His people His law so that they understand how they are to worship Him. And then God tells His people to build Him a place where He can be worshipped. That's kind of the big picture progression of what's taking place. And so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 1, God commands the people to bring Him an offering. Now, they don't bring money like we have here, although it may have been, because he says, bring me gold and silver, and bring me bronze, and bring me blue and purple and scarlet thread, and badger skin and acacia wood. The point of this is that God is telling the people, I want you to build me something. I want you to build me a physical building, a tabernacle or a tent where my presence will dwell. Now, the other thing you have to remember about the Exodus narrative there is that God's presence is currently up on the top of Mount Sinai. That's where God has given the law to the people, and it is terrifying to the people. They literally have seen Moses go up the mountain. They've seen the lightning. They've heard the thunder. It's ominous. It's threatening. There's a cloud there. Moses comes down. His face is glowing bright. And the people literally are like, we don't want to speak to him. You speak on our behalf, Moses. But what God says is that this presence, His presence, which is dwelling upon the top of the mountain there, is now going to be housed in the center of the people. Can you think of how the people might have viewed that as something very terrifying? The presence of God on top of that mountain is going to be right here in our midst. And God gives, if you read in Exodus, He gives very specific details as to how this building, this tent, this tabernacle is to be constructed and where He is going to be present. And His presence is going to be in the very inner sanctuary there, the holy place or the holy of holies, there with the Ark of the Covenant. And you can read about this. And so we read in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, God says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." And so you see this picture of division. The curtain is here. And God's presence is here, and the priest is outside, and the people are even further out. John Calvin, commenting, says this: "The inner shrine of the tabernacle was covered by one veil. The sanctuary was divided from the court by another. By both, the people were admonished how reverently God's majesty must be regarded, and with what seriousness holy things are to be engaged in." Can you imagine? There wasn't any Israelite marching up to the door of the tabernacle and just barging right into the holy place. They had seen the God on top of the mountain, and they knew that His presence dwelled within there. And so they wouldn't have just rambled right in. There would have been a soberness and a seriousness of an understanding that that's where the presence of God is. Calvin continues, "Nor boldly break in upon mysteries of things sacred." Do you understand? Yet to the Israelite on the outside, they would have known about what was on the inside, but they wouldn't have known the process and what was happening in there. It would have been mystery or mysterious to them. Calvin continues, he says, "But that the spiritual worship of God was as yet enshrouded in a veil, and thus might extend their faith to their promised Messiah, at whose coming the truth will be discovered and laid bare." There's a sense in which Calvin is saying is that the Israelites, looking to the ceremony and the mystery of what was taking place in the tabernacle, were longing for something more. There was this longing to know the Messiah by faith, to know God's promise, to be closer to God, to have fuller and more intimate access to God. And yet at that time in God's plan of redemptive history, there are these divisions. There are these, you could call them barriers, or these layers of separation. Calvin's point is that the veil that encircled God's presence did not fully, clearly reveal all the people needed to know about God. There was type and shadow, mystery. But all this was to direct, even point the people by faith to God's promise of a Messiah. So what we could take away from that is to say that this tearing of the curtain, the tearing of the veil, is a physical act that is meant to point to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I would say it even more simply like this. Simply stated, Christ is the veil. Christ is the curtain. When Christ Jesus' body was broken, when His flesh was torn on the cross, the massive temple veil or curtain which separated the people from God, which kept things sacred hidden, which kept spiritual worship enshrouded in ceremony and type and shadow, was torn as well. This is what our verse is saying. Matthew chapter 27, 51. Again, Calvin commenting says this: "The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and an end was put to the ceremonies of the law." Not the law itself, but the ceremonies associated. "Because God then presented Himself..." Listen to this. This is so good. "God then presented Himself in His living and express image, and the perfect reality of all the ceremonies was manifested. Now, therefore, in the light of the gospel, we behold face to face what was then shown afar off to the ancient people under coverings." What is Calvin saying? He's saying that when Christ gave up His life on the cross and the veil was torn, what we are actually seeing, how does He say it? Is God, His living and express image. It's like God, whose presence is enshrouded in mystery in the temple. When the temple veil is torn, the presence of God, the image, what God chooses to reveal to people is then expressed through Christ on the cross. We could say it like this. In Christ Jesus on the cross, God is presenting Himself, as Calvin says, in His living and express image. God expressing Himself through the person and work of Christ on the cross. That is astounding. We could say it like this. The ultimate expression that God wants the world to know of Him is expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has spoken or revealed Himself through Christ. Do you remember our study in Galatians when Luther warned of losing your mind, so to speak, and being overwhelmed by the attributes of God? Because God is terrifying in some respects, and encouraging the reader to look to the demonstration of God's love in Christ on the cross. Where is your focus? Where is our focus? This is what God is offering. This is important too. When God says, I'm going to reveal Myself to the world, He is doing it through Christ on the cross. And this is what He is giving. This is what He is offering. This is the display of His glory. God who said, according to Corinthians, Paul writing, says, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Again, I would just boil it down to say, the glory of God, terrifying on top of the mountain. The glory of God, enshrouded in mystery within the inner part of the tabernacle. That glory now revealed and manifested in the person of Christ Jesus. God's unveiling of Himself in Christ Jesus and the receiving or seeing of this is the essence of faith. To behold Christ and to see something of the glory of God in Christ is faith in a nutshell. If we look back to the promise in Isaiah chapter 60, this is what is promised of the coming Christ. Isaiah 60 verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. If you can see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, that is a manifestation that God has revealed Himself to you. What did the disciples say in John chapter 1, verse 14? John said, and the Word became flesh and lived, or literally tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and lived or tabernacled. He's using that Old Testament language. God's presence in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God's presence in Christ Jesus. And you might be asking, well, what is it about God's glory manifested in Christ? What does that look like? It looks like this. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. That's the glory of God manifested in Christ. Grace and truth. What a beautiful combination. For us, as people, in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, people who are full of grace and people who are full of truth. This is the expression of the glory of God, something in the Old Testament that was terrifying, mysterious, hidden, manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and very clearly where we can understand it in grace and truth. It's beautiful. It's astounding that God would choose to do this with His glory. He could have let loose His glory in a hail of lightning and thunder. But He is manifesting His glory through His Son, and the manifestation of that glory is grace and truth. It's beautiful. Seeing Christ for who He is, seeing His grace and truth, this is faith in a nutshell, being drawn to it. And not seeing it is unbelief. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. He's talking about unbelieving Israel, and he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, I would think a careful reading of that passage would apply it to the veil that Moses was wearing. But Calvin doesn't clarify that. He just refers to a veil. How the veil that hid the glory of God on Moses' face is a reality, but the veil also hid the glory of God inside the tabernacle. But unbelief doesn't see that the veil has been removed. But belief does see. Belief does see that the glory of God is being shown and manifest in Christ. I can see it. Faith helps me to see this. We could say this, that faith in Christ Jesus necessarily means full, unencumbered, unhindered, grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, access to God that cannot be approved upon or enlarged. The access that you have to God from a reality standpoint cannot be improved or enlarged. Your experience of it can be. Your experience of having access to God is something that we work on our whole lives. But the reality that the access that you have to God, it doesn't need to get any bigger or better. It's there. It's a reality. It's true. It exists. Now let's talk about that temple curtain one more time. How was it torn? Was it torn from bottom to top? No, it was torn from top to bottom. And that's another sign that this was a supernatural act of God. That God, when Christ died on the cross, actually, you know, supernaturally, miraculously had the curtain torn from top to bottom. It wasn't something that a man did, but that God did this. And that fits very clearly with what the gospel says, that God poured out His wrath upon His Son on the cross. That the reason Christ's body was broken and His flesh was torn was that God was punishing Him for our sins, for the penalty of our sin. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 9, as we read earlier, Pastor Kevin read, But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all. With His own blood, He entered the most holy place. Can you imagine an Israelite in Old Testament Israel having the confidence, the boldness, the audacity to walk into that temple courtyard or tabernacle courtyard and to walk back to that curtain and to open it and walk in? They wouldn't have done it for a second. Why? Because they knew they were not pure. They were not righteous. But Christ, who is absolutely pure, absolutely righteous, with all the confidence in the world, steps right through into the holy place. Full confidence, full assurance that His righteousness will be accepted by His Father. That's awesome. Now you may be wondering, where did Christ enter the most holy place? Because the tabernacle did not exist when Jesus was on the cross. The temple existed. And I believe it was the Herodian temple, the temple Herod had built. But Christ didn't come off the cross and go up to that temple and walk into the holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 tells us. And this is even more beautiful. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. So it's not about some physical building that He entered, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. I'd like for us just to trace the flow of the word appear in that passage. If you want to turn there, you can. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Christ, we're told here in Hebrews chapter 9, first appears in the presence of God for us. The Greek word here used for appear in verse 24 is different from the other words used for appear. It carries the idea of an official presentation. It carries the idea of mission accomplished. It carries the idea of appearing before somebody when the work is done. This is what Christ has done. We can imagine that when He ascended back into heaven, His appearance before the Father was in the spirit of, the work is done. I have finished it. And He is appearing in the presence of His Father on our behalf. And I can't help but think back to a sermon we heard in this church from Paul Washer, who was preaching from Psalm 24. I'm pretty sure it was here. And he was talking about Psalm 24 and Christ coming to the gates of heaven. And Psalm 24 says this: "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And the picture there is Christ coming up to those gates or those doors of heaven and literally just throwing them open. Walking through, appearing before God. "It is done. I have accomplished the work that you have given me." It's beautiful. The second use of the word appear is in verse 26. Excuse me. And it says that Christ has appeared to put away sin by His own sacrifice on the cross. Put away sin. We're going to talk more about this in the application section. But you and I have access to God. Why? Because our sin has been put away from. Our sin has been put away by Christ. And I'm going to say more about that here in a little bit. And then the third use of appears in verse 28. Christ will appear, meaning He will be visible to all people. This use of the word appear is everyone will see this. Everyone will know. This is the second coming of Christ when He returns. And notice, if you look in verse 28, it says, He will appear a second time apart from sin. Meaning, when Christ comes the second time, there will not be a need to bear the burden of sin. There will not be a need to go to the cross. He will come expressly for the purpose of salvation, of saving His people. Truly, we could say this, that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Do you see this with the eye of faith? Do you see this truth? Do you see the spiritual reality present in the physical tearing of the curtain temple? Do you see this, the spiritual significance of it? Calvin says that the tearing of the veil or the curtain in the temple must be viewed spiritually that we may enjoy its value and its fruit. Spiritually, we view this physical act spiritually that we might enjoy its value and its fruit. Well, just in our time here, before we close the sermon, I'd like to consider some application. How can we this morning view the access Jesus Christ has won for us with God spiritually so that we can enjoy it? How can we view it spiritually? Well, I have 3 points. Number one, we can enjoy access to God through Christ because of our acceptance with God. Acceptance with God. Have you ever been in a place where there was a big group of people meeting and you didn't know anybody in that room and you had to enter that room and maybe you wondered, you know, are they going to like me? Are they going to accept me? I don't know if I want to go in there. I don't know if I want to go to that place. It's new. They may not like me for who I am. There is none of that with a believer in Christ Jesus when they come before God. You are accepted with God. And I'm going to say, this is not an issue whether you feel this or not. This is a reality that you must know. When the curtain of Christ's body was torn on the cross, Christ removed from us our sin. John Owen calls this purchased grace. Purchased grace means that access to God doesn't result in our eternal death. We have access to God because He accepts us because our sin has been removed. When Christ's body was torn on the cross, our sin was removed from us because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For me, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So there is the removal, you could call it legal, removal of sin. Christ, by His death on this cross, removes our sin. Your sin, it's gone. But there's a second aspect of acceptance. In order to be accepted by God, it's not just that we have to have our sin removed. Think about Adam in the garden. This is interesting to think about. Adam was innocent. He was sinless in the garden, but yet he still was given things to do by God. He had to fulfill the requirements that God laid upon him, the requirements for righteousness. And when Christ removes your sin from you, that's one aspect of your salvation, the removal of sin. But the other aspect of your acceptance with God is the acquisition of righteousness. But this is what we have in Christ as well. His perfect spotless righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Romans 5:19, for just as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Have you ever wondered, young people, have you ever wondered, will God accept me? How can I be sure that God will accept me? Christ has removed your sin from you, and if your faith is in Christ, you have received His righteousness. And from a legal standpoint, God must accept you, because He is the just and justifier of the one whose faith is in Christ. Do you want to talk about boldness in God's presence? You can be that bold to say, you must accept me because my faith is in your Son and you have promised to remove my sin. I've received His righteousness. I am accepted. This is boldness before God based upon the work of Christ Jesus. We are accepted. But then let's move away from the legal reality and consider something that is very personal, even effectual. We can enjoy access to God through Christ because of our sanctification. I'm not talking about progressive sanctification, which is you working out, you know, yourself. I'm talking about the positional cleansing that you receive from God in Christ. Through His death on the cross, Jesus Christ not only makes us accepted by God with the removal of our sin and the imputation of His righteousness, but He also makes us acceptable to God. You say, what are you talking about? Well, John Owen said it this way. Christ not only purchases love for His saints, but also makes them lovely. And I would add in God's eyes. When you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, you are now lovely in the sight of God. It's not just the legal issue of you're no longer guilty. Your sin has been removed. Righteousness has been credited. Check. That had to take place. But what's also true is that you have been washed of your filth and your stain and your sin. It's been covered. It's been washed away. And God, you are in Christ, and God loves the Son. And if you be in the Son, He loves you. And so if you understand that your acceptance with God or your access to God is number one, begins with His acceptance of you. But also it necessarily follows that he actually views you as lovely and pure in His eyes. That gives you more encouragement to want to approach Him. Have you ever, I was going to say shrinked back, I don't know if that's right, shrunked back? Have you ever pulled back from God because you're looking at your life and you're like, my hands are dirty. I did it again. I've just said something I shouldn't said, thought something I shouldn't thought, done something, and you're just sitting here looking at your sin and you're just, And the idea of actually entering into the presence of God and loving and worshiping and receiving is so far because you're looking at your sin and your filth and your... And what do we come back to? We come back to this truth. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. How much more beneficial would it be to look at the sin, to say, God, I want to repent of this. And then begin to look at Christ and think about the purity and the cleansing nature of His blood and how that's been applied to me. And just let that truth marinate in your heart. That you are accepted by God and you are sanctified and made holy in His sight. You are lovely in His sight. There's great encouragement here. Washed clean. But third, we can enjoy access to God through Christ because we have been adopted. I remember a sermon that Jonathan Chrisman preached here, and he drew a distinction between justification, sanctification, and adoption. And it just kind of lodged in my brain because he was talking about, you could say, the legal forensic reality of justification. And that's good and necessary. But how much more comforting is this idea that we're adopted? See, do you understand? You can be justified and you could even be sanctified, but out there. But in adoption, God says, I want you to come in here and be part of my family. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want you to call me your father. We can only do this by the gift of Christ's Spirit. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. Can you by faith cry out to God, Abba, Father? You can only do that through Christ. And if you're doing that, that means your faith is in Christ. If you can come before God and cry out to Him in that spirit of adoption, His Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are accepted and that He is your Father, that is the proof of regeneration and conversion. It's wonderful. His Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then it gets even better. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. How can it be? It's amazing. This is how God sees us in Christ. Beautiful. Well, as I close, I would just say this. That if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you're not a Christian, I would say to you, as we have seen, that the only way you can have access to God is through Christ. The only way that access with God can be found is by looking to the person and work of Christ Jesus on the cross, repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Him and Him alone. But I would say to you, if you've done that, then you are accepted by God. You are accepted and you need to rest in that and to believe that. And for the believer, I would say this. Let us strive not to take for granted the access that we have with God through Christ. Let's enjoy it. Let's remember our justification, that all of the legal charges that could be levied against us have been removed. Let's remember our sanctification, that in Christ His blood has cleansed us. And let's remember our adoption by the Spirit, that we are His children. And let's enjoy that. Live in that. Live in that for all eternity. It's glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply want to say thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would help us this week to be diligent to enjoy the access that Your Son has won for us on the cross with You, and to boldly enter into Your presence, knowing that You have accepted us in Christ, that You've washed us by His blood, that You've given us Your Spirit. We would pray that You would just strengthen us in this regard, so that then we could be more loving to others. We could be more faithful in our calling to glorify You at work. All of this so that Christ would be glorified in our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.